Good morning once again. It's great to be back sharing God's word with you at Grace Fellowship and beyond. We're obviously still in lockdown, so this is going to be a virtual message via webcam. But as you can see from the slide on the screen, I'm coming back to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, and the question that Thomas asked the Lord Jesus. But let's first read the passage. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you ever found yourself completely lost, not knowing which way to go? In the days before SatNav, that may have been very true. But now, since SatNav, in our cars and on our phones, it's a lot more difficult to get lost. And yet, I remember one time when I was a lot younger and we were in the car together going to the south of France on holiday. My sat-nav was telling me that I should leave the main road and head into a car park. And I couldn't understand why. But I did follow the instructions. I left the road, moved into the car park, and then discovered that in the far corner, sandwiched between two tall buildings, there was a small road, and it was that we had to take, and we finished up at our destination. There are many people today, younger and older, who feel lost. Though many people seem to be relatively happy, statistics reveal that many are not. And I'm afraid to say that the further that our society moves away from God-given principles, the more this is going to continue. People are going to feel more and more lost. We don't need statistics as we look around us to tell us that people are lost. In Grace Fellowship Ashford, we have people that work amongst young children, often from broken homes, who are completely lost. So when we're feeling confused and lost, is there a way forward? In my last sermon on John's Gospel, we considered the decision by Judas to betray Jesus, and also Jesus warned Peter that he would be denying him. But now Judas has left. He's gone off to do his dastardly deed. And so Jesus is free to speak more openly with the rest of his disciples. They were confused and perplexed. They were greatly troubled by the fact that he told them that he was going away and that they couldn't follow him immediately. What would they do without him? Where would they go? Jesus' words in John 14 to 17 address their troubled spirits, but they don't offer an immediate solution. They're not a quick fix. I'm sure you've seen advertisements on TV and on placards elsewhere promising that if you take this or that tablet, or if you rub in this or that cream, then you will get instant relief. I've never seen an advertisement telling people that if they do this or that, then they won't feel any effect immediately. It'll take some months before the effect kicks in. But Jesus doesn't promise an immediate fix. And the chapters that we're going to be looking at over the coming months don't show us that there will be a fix. They're not a transcript, obviously, of what Jesus said in the upper room and on the way to the garden, because they didn't have any recording instruments, and I'm sure that they didn't take notes as Jesus was speaking. But he promised that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he would guide them into all truth, and he would enable them to recall everything that had happened. And that is what we have here. The immediate effect of Jesus' words to his disciples was an effect of confusion and sadness. And I'm sure this must have been deliberate in some way. Had they grasped what Judas was about to do, then I'm sure that knowing Peter and his hot-tempered attitude, we know what he did when he was trying to defend Jesus in the garden, when he grabbed a sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. What would he have done had he known that Judas, or had he understood that Judas was going to betray Jesus? So it was deliberate that Jesus waited until he'd gone. And later on, we discovered that the disciples didn't die in their attempt to save Jesus, but they all ran away. Jesus' words weren't designed to bring instant, immediate happiness, but eternal joy. And those words that he said, spoke to them, are also comforting words for us too. We feel lost sometimes. We become discouraged. We don't know which way to turn. We don't understand what's going on. So those words come to us and are comforting words. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So let's turn to those words. And first of all, you believe in God, believe also in me. Their first source of comfort was Jesus himself. They'd been with him for a long time, just about 3 years. They'd heard him teach. They'd witnessed him manifest his authority over nature, over demons, sickness and death. They'd heard him forgive people's sins. They'd agreed with Peter when he declared him to be the Messiah. And yet now their hearts were troubled. Their thoughts that evening were all over the place. Remember that they'd been arguing on their way to the upper room as to which one of them was the greatest. And then which one was going to sit on his right hand and on his left when he came into their kingdom, or his kingdom. And Jesus had shown them the way by taking off his outer clothes and by washing their feet. He'd given them an example of humility. And now he told them that he was going away, and where he was going, they couldn't come. They just couldn't get their heads around it. It couldn't be true. And yet here Jesus was saying, you believe in God? Believe also in me. Or to put it another way, trust me like you trust God. If I were to paraphrase Jesus' words, I might put it something like this. Accept my words. Don't be distressed that I'm going away. Don't be distressed that you can't come with me immediately. Believe what I say when I tell you that I'm going away for your benefit and that I will come back? Can you see God? Of course you can't. He is spirit. Can you touch him? No, you can't. Does he have a physical body? No, he doesn't. And I'm going away and you won't be able to see me. But that doesn't mean that I will be any the less real. I challenge you, therefore, to believe in me in the same way that you believe in God. In fact, they were in the danger of falling into the same temptation as Adam and Eve had fallen into when they were in the Garden of Eden, relying on what they could see rather than what they'd been told. Remember that Eve saw the fruit on that tree that God had forbidden them to eat from. She saw that it was good, and Adam, looking on, she took of it, gave it to him, and she listened to the words of the serpent, and then ate. And her eyes were open, so her sight wasn't as good as she thought it was to start with. It was too late. The damage had been done. The same thing happened with the children of Israel when Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments and the other commandments from God. They couldn't stand having an invisible God, and so they asked Aaron to make them that golden calf, gods like they had when they were in Egypt, so that they could worship something that they could see. It was their first step into idolatry. Could this have been a danger for the disciples? After all, Jesus had been with them for all that time. They'd been able to eat with him. They'd been able to listen to him. They'd been able to touch him. And in fact, when he came back to life again, Mary Magdalene tried to touch him, and Jesus said, "No, don't touch me, because I must go to my Father." It may seem strange, but he was not going to be with them any longer physically. But in fact, his presence was going to be even greater, even though he not be not there, and they not be able to follow him crisscrossing Palestine as they did. Focus on where I'm going and why I'm going there, was Jesus' message to them. My Father's house has many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In 1993, Carol and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary, and we went to the United States, and for part of the time we stayed with a friend on the shores of Lake Washington. He pointed out the house that was in the process of being built, the mansion that was in the process of being built for Bill Gates. Now, I didn't know it at the time. I've looked it up since. But apparently, in that mansion, if you move from one room to another, the walls change. You have pictures on the wall, you have photographs, you have tapestries, and they change depending on what you like. There are hidden loudspeakers that follow you, and they play your favourite music as you move around. Of course, there's a swimming pool inside and outside. There's a tennis court. There's a fitness room. There are all sorts of weird and wonderful gadgets in that beautiful mansion. But that's not a patch on the mansion or the rooms that await us in glory. Jesus mentions that there will be many rooms. Some versions have translated it mansions. That's based on the Latin Vulgate mansiones. But the actual room, the word itself, means rooms. it's more natural to think of a number of different rooms. And if we are living in an urban area where we have tower blocks, we could think of an enormous tower block with different floors, with different rooms, with suites here, suites there, and flats and apartments in different parts. In the Old Testament, God gave Moses precise instructions as to the building of the tabernacle. That was the place where God was going to be with his people. Later on, when Solomon built his temple, the glory of the Lord filled that edifice to the point where the priests couldn't do their work in it. Later, that was destroyed and was rebuilt by the temple built by or under Ezra and Nehemiah. That too was destroyed, and Herod the Great had a temple built, was still in the process of being built when Jesus walked this earth. But he warned that that one too was going to be destroyed. In fact, that temple there wasn't for God's glory, that was for Herod's glory. It was a mere shadow, and it was something that had been transformed into a den of iniquity. Jesus himself said that it would be destroyed, and that in 3 days it would be built again. But he was talking about his body. Jesus himself is the new temple. He'd already told the Samaritan woman that the day was coming when you wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, or you wouldn't worship God on Mount Gerizim. You would worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no longer a need to have a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There's no longer need to go to Lourdes, to Fatima, to Compostela, no Hajj to Mecca, no trip to Amritsar. No need to travel anywhere. We can worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth, right where we are. And Jesus promised that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that if he were going to prepare a place for them, he would come back to take them to be where he is. People may be blown away by the description of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. Where the new Jerusalem comes down from glory to replace the corrupt city of Babylon. But what good is it to have a beautiful city if the Lord himself isn't there? Paul Walsh, a washer, in a message entitled Man's Problem is That God Is Good, reminds us that because God is good, we can't possibly be at home unless we know him, unless we are good. Heaven is the home of the redeemed. Heaven is the place where people who have been cleansed will be welcomed. Paul's word of comfort to the Thessalonians, who were grieving their brothers and sisters who had died, was because they had died in Christ and they were now with him in glory. If we've been adopted into God's family by faith in Jesus Christ, then he is preparing a place for us right now, and he's promised to take us to be with him in glory. But we have to know the way to get there. You know the way to the place where I'm going, said Jesus to his disciples. This wasn't something new. Thomas and the others should have known, because back in chapter 10, Jesus had said that he was the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, and that he was the door of the sheepfold. Before that, even in John 8, in response to the Pharisees' challenge, he had told them if they truly knew him, they would know his Father also. Nevertheless, Thomas, probably voicing the question of the others, asked, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus' reply comes in the form of three vital statements, fundamental statements. First and foremost, he maintains that he is the way, not a way, but the way. He is the truth, not a truth, and he is the life, not a life. This exclusivism rankles in today's society, but I'll come to that in the conclusion. Let's first look at these three stages, or this three-stage answer. First of all, I am the way. The term that Jesus uses was used for a road, or metaphorically, for the means of getting to a particular destination. There are lots of people in the world today who believe that Jesus is a way. Somebody famous, Gandhi, believed that Jesus was a great teacher, a great teacher, among many others. He described him as being one of the greatest teachers of mankind. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, not on the level of Muhammad, but a prophet nevertheless. And there are lots of Christians, or so-called Christians today, who don't really believe that the resurrection ever took place. According to the reader of New Testament studies at Cambridge University, the question is not whether Jesus lived and died, but whether he died and lived, whether he came back to life again. And worse than that, according to the Guardian newspaper, 40% of adults in England don't even believe that Jesus ever existed. So-called British values have consigned his life and teaching to the domain of mythology. And yet his claim still stands, "I am the way." Yes, he was a teacher, and even the religious leaders of his day accepted that nobody taught like he did. He was a guide, as John the Baptist's father had prophesied, but he was more than that. He was an extraordinary example in the way that he lived, but he was more than the sum of those things. He tells us that he is the way. God the Father is not reached by obtaining a certain degree of knowledge, by adopting a certain way of life. It's not a principle, force, or example that brings us to God, but the person of Jesus Christ. And then he went on to say, "I am the truth." Much of what I've said about Jesus being the way also applies to him being the truth. The term again that is used is the ultimate reality. When Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians who were fighting against the heresy of Gnosticism, whereby Jesus was only an intermediary between God and man, although some did consider him to be the embodiment of the Supreme Being, Paul told them that Jesus was God incarnate. There are some modern evangelists who go down that type of route of Jesus being an intermediary, or of us becoming to be being able to become mini gods. Listen to this. "When you come to know yourself, you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father." That's a a statement that's in vogue in certain quarters today. But there's no idea of sin, there's no idea of repentance, but only enlightenment. Paul replied vigorously to that type of thing when he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He went on to tell them that they were once alienated from God because of their evil behavior, but that through his death they'd been reconciled to God, that they may become holy in his sight, without blemish and free from all accusation. It's only through him that we can know the truth. We live in an age where people no longer believe in truth. A little bit like Pontius Pilate, people say, what is truth? It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. You've got your version of the truth, I've got my version of the truth. Jesus Christ answers and says, no, no, that's poppycock. There is one truth, and that is me. And then he goes on to say, I am the life. He used a term which refers to the very principle and source of life itself, the implication being that whoever receives him receives life, and whoever does not receive him remains a prey to spiritual and eternal death. Jesus is the source and giver of life to all who put their trust in him. Unfortunately, when he promises abundant life, that expression has also been hijacked by some people who believe that he wants to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. Others, a little bit more conservative, teach that he will protect us from all trouble, provide for our desires, and enable us to improve our way of living. But the life that Jesus promises, the life that he gives us, is the life, true life, as being opposed to being dead in trespasses and in sins. The life that we live or lived apart from him wasn't life at all, but slavery. Slavery to our passions, slavery to our past, slavery to our habits. The trials and tribulations that we go through in this life are part of a maturing process. God permits them so that we can learn more about him and learn to put our trust in him. Jesus told his disciples that because he was persecuted, they would be persecuted too. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that the Lord disciplines the people that he loves. And this may include all the bits and pieces that I've been speaking about. He tells us Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that God works everything, all things together for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. So even our suffering, even our hardship, are all part of God's plan to turn us into what he wants us to be. Death itself, which remains an enemy for the time being, is not to be feared, because when we have the Lord Jesus in our life, he promises to be with us to the very end. Though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus is the only way to God. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that is absolute. There is no other way by which we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. No other way by which we can avoid being judged, found guilty, and condemned for our sin. and cast into outer darkness. This may seem dramatic, but it's nevertheless very true. We either come to God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, sent from heaven to save us, or we don't come at all. We can't come to God through false gods. We can't come to God through other religions. We can't come through religious rituals. We can't come by our own acts of kindness, no matter how well-intentioned or pious they may be. We can't come to God simply on the basis of the fact that Great Britain used to be a Christian country, whatever that may mean. The only way to come to God is by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son. John puts it this way at the beginning of his gospel: to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, not by human decision or husband's will, but born of God. That sort of talk is absolute anathema in the world today. The world hates true Christianity because of its exclusive nature. All those who urge tolerance as being one of the greatest achievements of our modern day ignore the fact that everybody is tolerant of everybody else except of Christians. Why? Because of their pride? Because of their refusal to admit that they are wrong? And also because it puts the finger on what is wrong with humanity today. God will hold us accountable for the way that we have lived. Sin, selfishness, and pride prevent people from acknowledging the truth, finding the way, and receiving life from the only source of life. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And that must be the message, the only message that we transmit to the world around us. We may have members of our own family. We may have friends and neighbours, colleagues who don't believe, and they are heading for a lost eternity. It's our responsibility to warn them of the danger, to invite them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will ignore us. Some may curse us. Some may continue partying as if there was no end to the fun on this earth. But one day, the day of reckoning will come, like it did on the deck of Titanic when it hit that iceberg. Some may accuse us falsely of hate crime. But in fact, if we're warning them, it's not because we hate them, it's because we love them. And the Lord has sent us out with a message of love, inviting people to turn from their wicked ways and put their trust in the only way, the only truth, the only life. So let's not be slow in doing the bidding of our Master. Let's go out and share this glorious gospel of news, good news, to a dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came. We thank you that you told your apostles that you are the way, the truth, the life. And what you said all those years ago remains true for us today. You are still the only way, the only truth, the only life. And we pray that not only may our lives be transformed by that truth, but the lives of those around us be transformed as well. And they may be saved before they are called upon to give an account of their life to you. So, Lord, be with us and continue to bless us, for we ask it in your name. Amen.